tonight. If you will open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings 21, that's going to be the text that we will be in tonight for the most part. 1 Kings chapter 21. This is a text that, or at least part of a text that our children looked at this morning in their Bible classes, talking about Ahab and Jezebel in Naboth's vineyard. And in talking to our kids about this, I thought it would just be a really good thing to look at again. There's a lot of really good lessons from this story and from the surrounding text, things I think would be really helpful for young people and for older people alike. I tried to word some of this in a way that would be more focused for those who are younger. And when I say younger, I'm including maybe the older kids as well. I'm not talking about just 5 and 6 and 7 year olds. There'll be some things in here that I think are pretty pertinent for those of you who are in high school, for sure, from the story about Ahab and Jezebel. But I thought it'd be appropriate to gear something maybe more specifically for those who are young, but also it's helpful for those of us who are older, and especially as a parent. I think it's helpful to think about these things in terms of what we teach our children and finding application from these stories. So we have the story of Naboth. I'm going to paraphrase through this story. I'm not going to read the entire thing. It's quite long in some sense. The story of Naboth's vineyard, Ahab wanting that vineyard and trying to take it from him. And I've tried to put this in a way that I think the kids will appreciate. That Ahab, he just really wants this vineyard that is next to his house. He looks out and he can see this. In fact, the text says that Naboth had a vineyard beside the palace of Ahab. Now, I think there's some parallels to this story in another story of a king. But very apparently, Ahab could look out and see this vineyard. And from this site of the vineyard of Naboth, there is built up within Ahab, I think, some envy, some covetousness. He wants what Naboth has. And so he sets out to get it. In the story, I think to some extent, Ahab is fairly benign in his attitude. I think beneath the surface, something we don't have time to get into tonight, he is not quite as innocent as it may appear in terms of offering money and all these sorts of things. There's some language here that attaches to other stories in the Old Testament that I think shows that his intentions weren't all that great. However, I think the focus is on the wickedness of Jezebel, and that's something that we'll talk about as we go through the sermon tonight. But at least on the surface and the way the story is being told, Ahab appears to be going about things at least somewhat on the up and up. He goes to Naboth and says, hey, I'll give you money, or I'll give you a better vineyard, and I'll just take this one that's right next to my house, this one that I can see, something that's not mine, but I really want. And I think very often in these Old Testament stories, they are meant to call to mind other stories, like the story of David, when he gets out on his roof and he sees Bathsheba, someone that is not his, that he wants, that he sends off for and wants to get. And so there's some similarities between this story and that story of David, and that is true of many of these Old Testament stories. Ahab is certainly someone who wants things, but he can't have them, even though he has so much. He has more than most people could ever imagine, and yet he's going to walk around his palace vexed and sullen because he can't have this one vineyard that belongs to Naboth. And Naboth has some pretty good reasons for not selling it to Ahab. Number one, it's not lawful, at least in his opinion. His interpretation of the law is that this is his inheritance from his fathers, and God forbid that he should sell that inheritance, something that had been given to him. So from a law standpoint, he doesn't think he should give it up. And yet Ahab doesn't really seem too concerned about that. He just wants what he wants. But of course, his wife is there to save the day for him. And when she comes in and he is upset and he's sad, and she says, Ahab, don't worry about this. You get up and eat. I'll take care of it. I'll get that vineyard for you. We'll just kill Naboth. We'll get rid of him. And then you can go take possession the vineyard, to which Ahab doesn't really say anything. He just lets her do whatever she wants. She takes his signet ring, his seal, writes letters, makes all of this happen in a very underhanded sort of way that is, in many ways, set up to look somewhat religious. They're going to propose this fast, and the elders of the people are going to come together, and it's going to seem like this somewhat religious type of ceremony. And the accusation, which should also ring some resonance in your mind with other stories later in the New Testament, is that he cursed God and the king. So that's the accusation brought against Naboth by two wicked people, two false witnesses. And then, of course, he is stoned outside the city. and dead. And Jezebel comes and tells Ahab, okay, now I took care of it. You go down there and you take that vineyard. I did all the hard work. Now you just go do what you wanted to do in the first place. Jezebel is a real wicked sort of person, and that's brought out very strongly in this story. Ahab is pretty wicked himself. However, I think the story is told in such a way to highlight that it's really Jezebel who is the source of wickedness in this relationship, something that's pretty important in terms of application that we're going to come to here in a few minutes. Verse 17, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. So Elijah comes, he's the prophet of God, and he's going to tell Ahab what's going to happen now because of his wickedness, because of his sin. And the message is fairly simple. You're going to die, and Jezebel's going to die, and it's going to be a horrible death, and your entire family is going to be massacred, just like Jeroboam, and just like Baasha, because of your wickedness and your evil, that there's going to be all this death and bloodshed, and it's all because of your sins. All right, so that is the basic story. Ahab then repents to some extent. He humbles himself before God, which is also an important part of this story. God recognizes that and tells the man of God that he's actually going to relent to some degree on this punishment. It's not going to happen until after Ahab's death. His family is not going to be wiped out until he is gone, and he won't have to witness that. So a lot of important details from this story that I think we can draw some application from. Young people, this is a really good one for my kids. Don't try to take other people's stuff. You know, when you have play dates, parents with your kids, what often happens? You hear kids screaming and crying, and that's because one kid wants what another kid has, and the only reason they want it is because somebody else has it. And of course, we're talking about kids, right? Talking about little people here. We're not talking about adults, because adults are never like that. We don't just want things because somebody else has them. This is purely a children's problem. But we see that with our kids, don't we? You know, one little kid has a stuffed animal or a teddy bear, and that's their prized possession. And the next thing you know, this other kid is trying to yank it from their arms, and they desperately want that back. Or you have someone come to your house to play with your kid, and your kid has not touched this toy for 6 months. They could care less about this toy, and yet when their friend picks it up, suddenly it is their most favorite and prized possession in the entire house. Why is that? And I'm assuming you picked up some of my sarcasm earlier. Why is it that adults are like that too? It might not be in the same exact way. But why is it that we can look at a new car that somebody has and think, man, I really want a new car, when our car is just fine, the one that we have? I mean, the attitude isn't really any different. The behavior isn't any different. It's just different types of things, more expensive types of things, really. And I have a feeling that Ahab was much like that child who is never corrected, that has that kind of attitude. And so he goes around and he is upset and he is sad whenever he doesn't get his way, because he was never taught, he was never brought up in such a way to learn that you don't always get everything you want. And furthermore, it is wrong to go around and try to take what other people have, or even to covet it. Now, maybe that's the bigger point. I think we can typically get, although the New Testament does talk about stealing a number of times, so the New Testament is concerned about the fact that maybe even people who claim to be Christians might steal in some sense. Now, it might be that we're not going to go into a store and try to lift something off the shelf and take it, but stealing can happen in other ways. You know, we can cheat on our taxes, or we can fudge records a little bit and try to make it seem different than it really is, and to get a little bit more money from that, whether it's from our business or on our tax records or whatever it might be. And it might not even seem that much like stealing. We might even think we kind of deserve that. And I think Ahab probably felt much like that. You know, I am king of Israel. I should have the things that I want. And I'm even going to be fair. I'm going to go to Naboth and tell him, hey, I'll pay you money. I'll give you a better vineyard, but this is what I want, and you should give it to me. And in fact, Samuel told them that's what things were going to be like, didn't he? He said, you want this king, and this king's going to come in. He's going to take all of your sons and your daughters. He's going to take all of your best lands. And he's going to take him for himself. This is what you're going to get. And that's exactly what we're seeing here with Ahab, that Naboth has this vineyard, something that was his by inheritance, and Ahab comes and just takes from Naboth what he wants. And he's willing just to kill him to get him out of the way. It's pretty vicious. And the whole problem with this is just not having a concept of the reality that we just can't go around taking other people's stuff. And that we shouldn't, just like one of the commandments says in the Old Testament, that they should have been very familiar with, we can't covet what other people have. We shouldn't be envious of the things that other people have. When that begins to happen, when we put ourselves in positions or allow ourselves to get into position, when we are coveting, bad things are bound to happen. Now, Ahab, and to some extent David, in those stories, they don't have a ton of control over the surroundings geographically of where they are. However, they can do some things to keep from being in a situation where they're going to covet. Ahab doesn't have to go out there and look at that vineyard all the time. If that's a problem, he can keep away from it. David, as we've talked about recently even, he could have gone back in the house. He didn't have to stay out there watching. He didn't have to sin for Bathsheba to act upon the desire that he had. He could have stepped away from that. And so we have to learn as adults, and we need to teach our children a few of these lessons, that life isn't fair. You don't always have what everybody else has. You don't always get what you want. They seem really simple, really basic types of lessons. But in reality, when we don't teach them the way that we ought to teach them, we end up like Ahab. Now, maybe not to the same extent, but people will plan and they will scheme and they will do whatever they can to get the things they want without regard for morality, without regard for what is right and wrong, without regard for the feelings of anyone else. They're very happy and content being selfish. Parents, especially with our children, we better make sure we are molding them, using some of these stories in such a way that they see the fruits of selfishness, of being self-absorbed, of just always trying to get what you want all the time, no matter what. Because it leads to some pretty bad things. And that is really a general message of this story, and a lot of the Ahab story. And that is that no one gets away with sin. Now, let me emphasize, these are very general types of principles, just like you often find in Scripture. For instance, in the book of Proverbs, there's a lot of wisdom that is very general in nature. And there may be a sense in which sometimes people who are evil and wicked, at least in this life, appear to win. They live their entire life in pleasure and joy, having all the things they want, although I would say it's not often what it seems from the outside. But it can at least seem that way, in which they never have very many problems. Maybe they die at an old age. Those types of things do happen. But even in that, there is a judgment that comes from God in the end that we cannot forget. And Paul makes that point very strongly in 1 Timothy chapter 5, that some men's sins are very evident going before them, but some of them are not, and they're going to be revealed in the final day. But at least in this account, in many of the accounts of the Old Testament, the lesson that is taught is that nobody gets away with sin, not even the king and the queen. The wording, I believe, points this out very strongly. Ahab is a man that has somewhat of an understanding of who Elijah is. And he can't quite get the idea that he is the problem, not Elijah. He thinks Elijah is the troubler of Israel, when really he's the troubler of Israel. He thinks that Elijah is the enemy, but in reality, he is the enemy. And so he's kind of got things out of line, but he recognizes that Elijah's got a message for him when he shows up. And it's pretty important in the story that now Ahab has gone down to Naboth's vineyard, and suddenly Elijah shows up in the vineyard where Ahab is. And he says, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" Elijah didn't even have to say anything to him. He just shows up, and immediately Ahab knows things aren't right. He knows he's been found out. And this is Elijah's response in verse 20. "I have found you because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord." There is nothing that passes by God that he does not see. It doesn't matter who it is, how powerful they are, the position that they have, their status in society. It doesn't matter who they are at all. You can be the highest power in the land, like Ahab and Jezebel were. That is not going to keep you from the judgment of God. And that might keep them from the judgment of man. Nobody was going to stand up to Ahab and hold him accountable and his wife because they had killed an innocent man and done so corruptly by having false accusations brought against him by false witnesses. No man was going to stand up and do that on their own, because he had all authority. He had all power. He's king. We talked about that last week. And there's no one that's going to come up against him and stand in his face, except for Elijah, the man of God. And that's why Ahab didn't like him. Ahab had a bunch of yes men running around telling him that he did everything right, including all the prophets. Yes, Ahab, you've made all the right decisions. You're doing everything just the way it should be done. But of course, they only say that because they want to save their own neck and they want to be promoted within the kingdom. But he doesn't like Elijah and he doesn't like the true prophets of God, because when they come, they tell him the truth. And the truth is that no one is going to get away with sin. And that's what this picture recognizes, isn't it, young people? This picture you looked at in your Bible class this morning, what it recognizes is that God told Ahab through Elijah that you are going to die because you sinned and you rebelled against me. And you know the story because you've heard it now, that in battle, even though he tried to disguise himself, he tried to get around this message of God, yet an arrow still found him between the links in his armor and still killed him. And Jezebel, she was going to have judgment because of her evil actions. She was going to be eaten by the dogs after she was thrown out of a window, a very gruesome kind of picture. And I'm kind of glad they didn't depict that here on this little illustration for our kids. But they get the idea that Jezebel is about to be thrown out of that window because that's what God said is going to happen, because she is wicked. And bad things happen to bad people. Now again, this is general wisdom, and you can find this in Proverbs 1. You just go to the first chapter of Proverbs, and you begin to see very plainly that the wise man is telling the one listening to him that bad things happen to bad people. Now sometimes bad things happen to good people too, because there's wickedness and there's evil in the world. But the reality is, you are much more likely to have bad things happen to you when you are a bad person. And that's what we find with Ahab. That's what we find with Jezebel. They face gruesome and bloody deaths because they were a wicked couple scheming together to go against the will of God. And because of that, God raises up Jehu. He comes and he kills them in a very grotesque way, in a way that God wanted to make a point, that when you oppose me and when you don't do my will, bad things happen. Now, this is just a very physical type of representation of a more spiritual reality. This judgment of death is just the reality that God does not deal with wickedness and evil. God is not going to be together with people who are going against his will. He is not going to support Ahab and Jezebel, and they died very violent deaths to graphically show that. But the more important aspect of this is the spiritual nature of their separation from God. That he did not support them in their wickedness and in their evil. And so not only did he bring judgment on them, but he wiped out their entire house. This sort of thing seems to carry over pretty well in families. You can trace these various dynasties beginning with Jeroboam, and they are just wicked, all of them. In fact, there's not really a good one among any of them. One of the best things you can say about the kings of Israel is this story where Ahab actually humbles himself for a minute. That's about it. There are a few other occasions where there's a little bit of righteousness or a little few good things that are done. But that is the result of what happens when people are bad people, when they are wicked, when they don't do the will of God. Bad things happen. So these are just some very general types of ideas, young people. Don't take people's stuff. Don't even want people's stuff. Be happy with what you have. Be content with the things that you are given and you are blessed with. And remember that bad things happen to bad people. Don't be bad. Do the will of God. Read his word, understand his word, listen to your teachers, listen to your parents, do the things that they tell you to do from Scripture. And no matter what happens in this life, you will be with God for all eternity. And that is much better than anything that could be said about Ahab or Jezebel or any of these wicked people that we read about in these stories of the kings. I want to get to maybe some more specific applications from this story for those who are a little bit older. Now, young people, don't go away from me. Those of you who are 5 or 6 or 7, some of these things matter for you too, and you need to be hearing them from now until you reach an age where this is extremely pertinent to you. But this point is a very strong point from the text. Be careful who you associate with. Even very specifically in this story, you better choose wisely who you're going to marry. Now, Ahab was a pretty wicked person in and of himself. However, even in the midst of this evil type of nature that he has, there are glimpses of uprightness in him. One of those major ones is found here at the end of the story in verse 29. Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me, God says to Elijah. And then he backs off some degree on his punishment of Ahab. And we see a little bit of that in Ahab. Maybe when he is on the mountain there with Elijah and he sees the power of God, he doesn't try to come against Elijah. He just kind of goes back and tells Jezebel what happened. And Jezebel's the one who is angry. And so I think there are moments in the story where Ahab could be changed or his heart could be turned, but the text is very clear about what happens here in verse 25. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. I don't know if there is a better story to illustrate the reality that a spouse or any kind of close association with somebody can incite you, can prod you to do things that you might not otherwise do. I don't know what Ahab would have done in this situation with Naboth, but it seems to me very apparent that killing him and taking his property was not in his mind until Jezebel came in the room and said, "Hey, I'll take care of this for you. You don't worry about it. You're king, and we're going to take this vineyard." It was a huge problem in Ahab's life who he chose to marry. The background of this marriage is pretty bad anyway. Some of these marriages were done for political purposes. They really weren't done for the right reasons anyway. And now he has this wife who is an idolater who could care less about following Yahweh. And she is prodding him and pushing him and inciting him to do things that are wicked and evil. And the message, young people, and the message for us who are older, who have young people, is we need to be starting now to teach them, you better choose wisely who you marry. You better think very carefully about the impact of a spouse in your life. The impact of your friends in your life. It goes beyond just spouses. In fact, the book of Proverbs, chapter 1 again, talks about that, doesn't it? Being careful who your friends are. Because they can pull you into some really bad things if you let them. You need to choose wisely who your friends are going to be. And from that group of friends is probably going to come your spouse if you desire to get married, and you do get married. It's a good thing to keep in mind as well. This hit me as we were talking to our kids about this lesson the last few days, how important this is. I remember being a little kid and my parents talking to me about this kind of stuff. I don't even know how old I was, but I was so little. Talking to me about the importance of marrying a godly person. And that is the most important thing in marriage. And it's more than just someone saying they're a Christian, because people can say all kinds of things, but it is figuring out what they really are and who they really are. And setting standards that you are not willing to bend. Because it is that important for your life and for your children's lives eventually, when you have them or if you have them. What happens to Ahab's family? Well, they're all grotesquely murdered because they are wicked and evil. Because he is married to Jezebel, who is basically a devil woman. And so he is judged harshly by God because of his wickedness and her wickedness and the wickedness of their children. And she seems to be no help whatsoever and trying to point either Ahab or his family back toward God, despite all of the signs, despite all of the evidence that Yahweh was the true God that Ahab saw with his own eyes. The power of his spouse overwhelmed all of that. I think it should make quite a bit of sense when later on we see Jesus saying, "The one who doesn't hate father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." The one who's willing to put family association before God is going to not be right with God. We see that very plainly here in the story of Ahab. I think there is a lot of hope for Ahab in this story numerous times, but he just fails to capitalize on it. And a great deal of that has to do with this evil wife he has. It's mentioned numerous times that she incited him to do evil and to sell himself in the sight of the Lord. We better be careful who our friends are. We better be careful the kind of person that we marry. And it might be that the best choice, young people, is just to wait. If you never get married, that is infinitely better than marrying a Jezebel, young men. Young ladies, if you never get married, that is so much better than marrying a Nabal. I don't know if we should ever celebrate in the death of somebody. I have mixed feelings about that, but I'll tell you what. I think Abigail was probably greatly relieved when she was out from the burden of being the wife of Nabal, that wicked man. And I would hate for anyone, whether it is a young lady or a young man, to ever be in a situation where death of their spouse would be better for them, for their spiritual life. What a wicked and horrible thing to be in. We are illustrating this to our kids, talking about this, saying, well, you know, what if mommy didn't really have any interest in going to church? How hard would it be for daddy to have to get the kids ready and to go all by himself? Well, that'd be pretty hard. And there are people who would do that on a regular basis who would tell you how hard that is. Or the other way around. How hard is it to not have the support of your spouse in doing the will of God? That is a difficult thing. And in numerous places with numerous people, almost every time I go on a meeting, I talk with somebody in that place that tells me about this. Last place I was is exactly what one of these ladies told me. The difficulty of serving God and trying to do His will with a spouse that couldn't care less about doing the will of God, who couldn't support her in what she was doing, didn't support her in raising her kids to do what's right. And it weighed on her on a daily basis. To the point that she was talking to me about it, she was in tears. That is the experience sometimes of people when they have a spouse that is not supporting them in doing the will of God. Ahab doesn't seem to be extremely concerned with this, at least at this point. It's hard to know what kind of influence from the very beginning Jezebel had on him. But we do see here he's humbled, at least at a moment, probably until Jezebel could get to him and change his mind. That there is some semblance of good in Ahab, to the point where he puts on sackcloth and he fasted. I want to stop here on that statement and think about that. I think there's some wordplay going on here with the fast that Jezebel calls for in this evil plan that she has, and now Ahab's going to fast honestly and sincerely. But think about that for a minute. We talk about Esther. We talk about how Esther calls for a fast for all the people. And we talked about this in Bible class last week, I believe, that prayer goes with fasting. It wasn't going to do any good for Esther to go to the king and say, well, because people didn't eat, maybe I'll have a better chance. That's not what this is about. It's because people were praying for her. That's the idea. Ahab stops and he fasts. And he humbles himself before God. And yet in the end, he cannot keep himself from doing evil and wicked. In the next story, he turns back away from God again. Too many bad influences. Too many bad habits. And I know it was a choice of a bad wife, and I'm assuming a choice of a lot of bad friends as well. Significant message both in this story and in Scripture in general that we need to know as adults and that we need to be teaching our children from as young as they can understand this concept. That who they pick as friends and who they pick as a spouse is one of the most important decisions they're going to make in their life that will influence them on a daily basis. And we've hit on this point a few times now, but what I want us to see in the end here is that God knows when we're sorry. I think some of you parents out here can understand this idea, that you catch your child doing something they shouldn't do, and they tell you they're sorry, and you don't quite believe them. You ever experienced that? I hate that feeling, but there are just times when I just don't believe them. Now, I'm also going to assume, because I am fallible, that there probably are times when they really are sorry and I haven't thought they were. But I can take a great deal of comfort in the fact that God always knows when I'm really sorry. If he knows that Ahab is truly sorry, that he is really humbling himself before him, a man that in almost every other account we read is just so wicked and evil that God can even see through that to someone who is truly humbling himself before him. That is an extremely comforting thought to me, that God knows when I'm truly sorry. It doesn't matter if anyone else knows that I'm really sorry. Everyone might think I'm not really sorry about what I'm saying, but God knows. Probably not a lot of people involved in this story with Ahab. I don't know how many others would have even known all the details or cared. But God cared. So much so they changed some of his decisions about Ahab because he saw that he was truly sincere. Young people, maybe your parents don't know if you're really sorry sometimes. You've got to think about whether or not you've earned their trust. That's something worthy to consider. But I do know this, God knows if you're sorry. You might have messed up in the same way 25 times, and your parents might be frustrated and think you're not really sorry, and you might really be sorry. They might not accept that you're really sorry or that you're truly repentant, but if you are, God knows it. And even if nobody else will accept that reality, you can take comfort in the fact that God knows that you've humbled yourself before him and that you want to do right. And that is a powerful message, I think, for all of us. That shows the mercy and the grace, the forgiveness that God has. That the most wicked and vile of men, God will accept to some degree and offer some degree of mercy and grace to them when they truly humble themselves before him. And of course, that is the message of the cross, isn't it? That we are all evil. We have all sinned in our life. We have all separated ourselves from God because of the things that we have done, but yet he has enough mercy and grace that he sent his son to die for our sins, and he's willing to accept us back if we will lower ourselves before him and ask for forgiveness. If we will seek his grace, then it will be offered to us in abundance. I hope that this was something that our young people could take in and understand. I think that they will, because they've just talked about it in their Bible classes, but I also hope that those of us who are older can learn some of the powerful lessons from Naboth's vineyard and Ahab and Jezebel and their behavior. And maybe you see yourself right now as being like Ahab or Jezebel. There's people out there like that. They think that they have done so much wrong that they can't make it right. Maybe that's where Ahab was. He had given in to idolatry, let it fill his land, let his wife run things. Maybe he just thought he couldn't make things right, and so he just turned back to his evil ways. But that is not the way it has to be. And maybe you realize that you have been wicked and evil in your life, but take comfort in the fact that God is willing to forgive, and in fact that all of us are sinners in need of the grace of God. And so the gospel message is calling you to receive God's grace on your behalf. He sent his son. You can die with Christ in baptism, be raised up in newness of life, and be justified before God in his sight. Can we help you do that tonight? Why don't you come as we stand and we sing together?